We read this morning from the book of Judges, chapter 16, and from verse 4. Judges, chapter 16, and verse 4. This is continuing the story of Samson. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him, find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." He said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart, and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up at once, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their god and said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it, so that the dead he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to Judges 16 then, and verse 4, just draw your attention to that verse. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now this chapter is not recording for us just one incident in the life of an individual, but it's recording for us an incident in the life of the church. Like the sin of David in the Old Testament, like the sin of Peter and his denial in the New Testament, this incident of compromise, of seduction and fall, like the sin of that we see here, it's the sin of the people of God. The whole of the people of God, as it were, is represented in its champion and leader, in Samson, as he's being seduced and betrayed, as it were. Israel is being seduced and betrayed, and then grinding out some useless kind of existence and activity afterwards. So I want us to think about it in those terms this morning. Let's begin by looking at Samson's fall. We see in the opening verses that Samson's reputation, the opening verses of the chapter, had spread to distant Gaza. And the men of Gaza tried but failed to capture Samson when he visited that town, as we noted briefly last week. And then there came a time in Samson's life when he fell passionately in love with this woman called Delilah, and he is totally infatuated by her. Now, it seems likely that Delilah was not a Philistine. We are not told that she was Philistine. She lived in territory that was occupied by the tribe of Judah, and quite obviously, Samson trusted her. But she is induced by an enormous bribe from the Philistines to discover how they might capture and overcome him. You remember that they didn't think to bribe Samson's Philistine wife. They simply issued a threat to her of a terrible death, and they actually went on then to burn her and her father to death. That's how they treated Philistine women. But I suspect that Delilah was an Israelite woman, and to her, they offer this huge bribe of 1,100 pieces of silver. And really, I think then the theme of this chapter is, once again, the betrayal of Samson by his own people. It's happened before, hasn't it? In the 15th chapter, his own people, again, the tribe of Judah, tie him up and hand him over to the Philistines. His own people betrayed him. And here now is this, I think, Israelite woman, and she betrays him for money, and she hands him over to his enemies. So it seems she wasn't a Philistine, but she certainly was a Philistine in her heart. And in her conduct, she was an adulteress. We're told in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 14, the mouth of the adulteress is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall into it. So Delilah accepts the bribe, and her seduction begins there in verse 6. Please tell me, she says to Samson, where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And she just nags away at him, and he tries to put her off. He says, if I'm bound with seven fresh bowstrings, I'll become weak and Then he's tied up with the bowstrings, and the Philistines burst into the room, and he snaps the bowstrings as easily as a piece of flex in a candle flame, we're told. So she sulks, and then he feels sorry because she's sad, and he says, "I'm sorry I've misled you. It's new ropes. If you bind me with new ropes that haven't been used before, I'll become as helpless as any other man." And then again, when the Philistines come for him, he just snaps the ropes as if they are little threads. So she continues the onslaught, driven on by this thought and promise of 1,100 pieces of silver. And Samson tells her that he would become weak if she wove his hair into a loom. Now, although that was false, and when the Philistines actually came upon him, he gets up and drags the loom away, still attached to his hair, you can see how perilously close he's coming now to telling her the truth about the source of his strength. She's wearing him down. She's getting to him. And he gives her answers as if his strength in some way relied upon some sort of magic. But the truth was far simpler than that, wasn't it? But you see, if you play about with evil people, then make no mistake about it, they will pull you down. If you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, it's not long before you're sitting in the seat of sinners, or standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. If you play around with evil people, that's what's going to happen, without a shadow of doubt. Magic doesn't exist. We're not to fear magic, but we have to fear compromise, spiritual compromise. And there are people who lurk about watching for you and waiting to bring you down. Let every Christian know that, from the youngest here to the oldest. Be aware that you live your life in the presence of evil people who will seek to pull you down and to compromise you and to compromise your faith. The gates of hell are always arrayed against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this process going on here, and Samson is being worn down, and eventually it breaks his will. All the pressures of an emotional entanglement are present there. Every time he sees this woman, Delilah, he just goes weak at the knees, and this desire burns away within him. And it's so powerful that eventually he forgets everything else, and he throws caution to the wind. He was hopelessly infantile in his attitude towards her. He was completely infatuated with her. And so he flirts with her. And she just goes on wearing him down. She's so seductive, smiling, whispering, pouting. And there's so little resistance. And eventually, finally, he tells her, like the fool in the book of Proverbs, he tells her everything in his heart. Now, the real mistake in Samson's life was made long before he met Delilah. You don't need to be a psychologist to explain the fatal weakness in his life. Scripture makes it clear. Samson did not watch, and he did not pray. That's the explanation for this fall. He didn't watch himself. He didn't see himself, as it were, in the presence of a beautiful woman and think, "Now I've got to be careful. I've got to watch out for her." He didn't go to God's throne and ask for help in the time of need. He didn't watch. He didn't pray. He forgot that it is the very beginnings of temptation that have to be resisted most fiercely. It's the first rising of seduction that you have to strike down in your heart. The beginning of passion that has to be destroyed. Because it's when sin conceives that it brings forth death. Samson needed to do what Joseph had done when he was in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife, and she smiled at him day after day and said, "Come and lie with me," and eventually, "Come and lie with me. There's nobody else in the house." And she catches hold of him and pulls his coat, and he ran away from her and left his coat in her hand. Scripture says to us, flee fornication. You don't discuss it. You don't think about it, you don't talk about it, you don't plan it, you run. You run from fornication, flee from it. Well, Samson didn't do any of those things. And so he compromised himself. He went into sin deliberately, he went into sin defiantly. and he was the sole author and cause of his own fall. He was overcome by illicit pleasure, the pleasure of sin. Pleasures are wonderful things, but the Bible tells us that sin can be pleasurable. And so instead of toiling and working as a judge to arouse the conscience of the people and to preach to them Jehovah as the judge and stirring them to drive out the Philistines from the land that God had given to them, instead he lay in the lap of a woman. He could resist Philistine warriors, but he couldn't resist the allurements and the advancements of this one woman. And he was overcome by his own self-confidence. The warnings were there. The law of God was there. His godly upbringing with believing parents was there. But it didn't apply to him. Remember how our Lord lavished pastoral care on Peter and the other disciples, and how he would give them clear, explicit warnings. And yet Peter fell because he didn't heed the warnings. He didn't watch and he didn't pray. So even when we say about someone, if only someone had told him, if only someone told her, it would never have happened if they'd only been given a warning. Well, perhaps so. But Peter was warned explicitly by the Lord, and he fell through his prayerlessness and carelessness. Well, here's Samson then, and he's confident. He's confident in his own resources. He's confident because behind him there is a string of past victories and triumphs. He is self-confident. But Samson's gift was a divine gift. His strength was a divine gift. It was given and sustained by God and cut off from the fullness that is in God. That strength would wither and it would decay. Samson thought that he could lie with Delilah day by day and night by night and still go out and fight the Lord's enemies. But he was neglecting the spiritual source. He was neglecting God's word, which tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and without whom we can do nothing. And nothing means nothing. Nothing in the Christian life. Nothing of spiritual value and worth. And so cut off from the source and living without the Lord's help and blessing, trusting in himself, hopelessly infatuated with his seductress, he neglects his Nazarite vow. He neglects the consecration that he has, having been called and set apart by God. Well, how should we apply this? Let me apply it, first of all, to the most obvious matter, to the issue of sexual immorality. The Lord, you remember, spoke to the church at Thyatira, a church that was much favored but became a fallen church. He speaks to them commending their good works, their charity, their faith, and then he says this to them in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So here's the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking to a New Testament church, and that church there at Thyatira, in spite of its strength, was infected by sexual sins, so terribly compromised as a church of the living God. And that's the reason for me to warn you this morning very specifically about the holy and binding nature of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Flee fornication, the scripture says. Or we can apply it more generally. You can apply it to preachers. To preachers who might enjoy much eloquence and yet neglect God and neglect the study of the scriptures and neglect giving themselves to prayer, so that they are no longer walking with God, and yet they think that still they can stand in a pulpit and speak to people because of the natural gift that they have to speak freely to others. Let such a preacher as that take heed, lest he fall. Or you can apply it to a congregation, can't you? The Lord speaks about a church which is to be salt and light, but it can be salt that has lost its savour, or light which is hidden under a bucket, he says. A church which in other secondary activities find those to be of most importance to them. They take the first place. They are the preoccupation. And they could be lawful activities, quite lawful activities for a church, but they're not the primary activity to which a church is called. So that church has its priorities all wrong. The congregation can flirt with all kinds of various pleasures and entertainments and enterprises and activities, and those things can then soak up all the energy of the church and their talents that were consecrated to the Lord's service are now given to these other things of lesser importance. But one thing is needful. For me to live is Christ. This one thing I do, says the Apostle Paul. It's a question of priorities in life and having those priorities rightly ordered. And a church can lose that. Remember how the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus, that the thing that he had against them was that they had forsaken their first love. The believers there once loved the Savior. They adored the Savior. They walked with him. They sang his praises. They were full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then other things came in, and they began to leave their first love for another love. And what they loved was probably quite lawful and worthy. But it wasn't for those whose hearts have been set aflame for Jesus. What they loved may have been good and grand, but it wasn't for those whose lives are but a handbreadth and then eternity and into God's presence. And a church like that loses its fragrance, that mysterious and yet substantial token of the Lord's presence, and the knowledge that when you come into worship and you praise and you pray, God is dealing with us. Because here are people who bring God with them when they gather, and they take him with them when they leave. They live in the presence of God. Or we could apply this passage in another way. Is there some area in your life which is unmortified? Is your knowledge of the gospel sound? Are your theological defenses sound? Is your understanding of truth and your love of the Lord's day solid? Is your understanding of grace and your labor for the Lord and his people? In all these things, there may be great strength, and yet there may be one area, one sin that you leave undealt with, one lovely Delilah. And you'll see every idol, every other idol in your life, you'll see it gone. You'll attend to any other weakness in your life. But oh, you want to keep this Delilah. You see, the strongest Christian will fall if he goes after the world. The strongest man. Involvement in those things that God forbids to us. It will destroy our lives. It will destroy our calling. They will bind us. And we'll be in a worse kind of slavery than the slavery of our unregenerate days. Because then we knew deliverance through Christ who made us free. But now there's this awful barrenness that comes into a life. And there's just memories of a long lost walk with God. And what this chapter tells us is that we need a more powerful Messiah than the mighty Samson. That all these great men of the book of Judges could not deliver the people. There had to come one who would ally purity and holiness and perfection with divine omnipotence and and he is the only one who can help you. The Samsons of this world, the best men in this congregation, they can't help you. Your father, your mother, they can't help you. But you must go in your weakness to this great God, to Jesus, who is God of gods, and say to him, Lord, help me. Help me in my dilemmas, in my weakness of my life. I'm not able to help myself. Now, as you read the story of Samson, you might look at this passage and say, well, how could Samson behave like this? How could an Old Testament Christian endued with such great gifts from God and in such a position of leadership, how could he behave as he did with these different women, as these chapters tell us? Well, in his favor, let's say this, that, of course, he lived before the fullness of the gospel came in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth now comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way not seen by Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. But then in addition to that, let's know our own hearts. Don't you know your own heart? Don't you know the power of the flesh in your own life? You're puzzled that a man like Samson behaves like he does? That a holy leader can be compromised in such an awful way as he was? And I'm saying to you, but this sin is in your heart too. There's a tinderbox there in your own heart and life. You really shouldn't leave here saying, well, you'll never find me lying in the lap of a Delilah. Take heed, this chapter is saying to you and me. Take heed, lest you fall. This week, you could fall like this. And if you trust in your gifts and do not trust wholly in the Lord, and if you look to past blessings, don't be surprised if one day you find yourself as blinded and as useless as Samson became because of his fall. Well, that's the fall of Samson. Let me say something about verse 20 in this chapter, about the Lord leaving Samson. We're told in the 20th verse, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out before, at other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's one of the saddest of all scriptures, isn't it? One of the most tragic. It's a frightening verse. There are men whom God has forsaken. Not utterly, but there are people who have ignored God and have grieved God by deliberate, defiant, repeated breaking of his commandments. They've paid no attention to God's warnings. They've not heeded his entreaties and his counsels. And there are churches whom the Lord has left. The church at Laodicea was a church where the Lord wasn't present. He was outside the church. And he had to say to them, look, behold, I'm standing at the door knocking. Is there anybody in the congregation who will open the door and let me in? So there was Laodicea, a structured assembly of people who profess to be saints. But the promise that where two or three gathered together in his name didn't apply. He was outside. Because they grieved him and they ignored him and they defied him. They were no longer preaching his word. They were no longer living by his word. And they were no longer seeking him. It's not the most terrible thing in all the world to them to be members of a church in which he's not present. Can you imagine that? Being members of a church and that church is unbothered that God isn't with them. That's what happened to Israel. The Lord forsook Israel. He forsook Samson. He gave strength to their enemies who enslaved them and destroyed them. God left them helpless. And what tragic consequences follow upon the Lord leaving an individual and leaving a church. They're plunged into spiritual weakness and shame. All usefulness is gone. Their words fall empty to the ground. There is no saving power. There's no sanctifying energy. among such people. Now, when the Lord leaves, it is because of us. It's because of our conduct. It's not because God has suddenly decided to go his own way for no reason at all, so that we're left without his blessed presence and help. That's not how it happens. That's not how it is. Samson forsook the Lord long before the Lord forsook Samson. Samson did it defiantly, deliberately, a long time ago. A long time before the Lord left him, he left the Lord. God never leaves a believer casually. God never leaves a believer who longs for God's presence and fears God's absence. He abides with him. He will not forsake him. And so God never leaves us until we leave him. And the past enjoyment of God's presence in our midst is no guarantee of future deprivation. All over the world, there are localities, communities, which have been places where God's presence has been powerfully known and seen. We could think of our own land and the history of revivals in our land. You can think of places like Llangaitho and Gosainen and Cardigan and certain chapels in London and Lowestoft and then New England, Scotland, Ireland, places where God's power has come in immense and impressive ways, places where the presence of the Lord was made known and experienced in extraordinary ways, where congregations were full of people who were seekers and finders of God. But today, there is nothing there. Nothing. Because the Lord has left them. And all the memory of God's presence and his saving activity in their midst was no guarantee that that was going to go on. When a Christian leaves his first love, when he goes away and keeps going away and away from the Lord, he will find that all his past experience of God's blessing is not going to save him from a dreary twilight of unbelief, away from the smile of the Savior. We know people like that, don't we? We know such people. We know such men, men who have been men of exceptional usefulness in the church, leaders, preachers, workers, and some of us have sat at their feet and marveled at them and the way God has been using them. They've abounded in the work of the Lord. And where are they now? Where are they? They're gone. And some of them this morning are watching television and reading the Sunday newspapers. And in a short while, they'll be off down the pub. And there's no godliness left and no holiness and no Christian energy in them at all. What's happened to them? Well, they've lay in the lap of Delilah for too long, and they grieved the Spirit of God for too long, and he's left them and he's forsaken them. It's a very serious matter. And we see here as well that Samson didn't even know that it had happened. The Lord left Samson and he wasn't even aware of it. He was ignorant of it. Now there are men in the professing church today, and they have their place in the pulpit and in the seminaries, and they're honored and they're respected men. They've got national reputations, some of them. But they don't know that the source of their life has ebbed away. Now, why are they ignorant of the fact that the Lord has left them? Well, it's because the presence of the Lord is spiritual. And it's inward, and it's silent, and it's secret. The great regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, when he makes a man or a woman or a boy or girl a Christian, is often so secret, it is inward, that the person who is the object of the Spirit's gracious work doesn't even know that it's going on. And a time comes in their life when they may look back over months and sometimes years, and they realize that something wonderful has happened to them, that they have been brought from darkness to light, from death to life, that before they were strangers and alienated from God, but now they know God, and they can't tell you why or how or when. They can't put their finger on any particular time or service during which period God brought them from light to dark, because that regenerating work has been going on secretly. And just as secretly, he may leave us. No slamming the door so that your life shakes. No great row. Just slipping away and he's gone. And we don't know that he's no longer there. God may leave us gradually if our lives, if our faces are set in a direction away from him that ignores him. Do you know how the, well, you do know, I know you know, how the French prepare their frogs for their cuisine? They put them into a large pan of cold water, and then they gradually heat the water until the frog dies. It's done that way because if they put a frog into hot water, it will jump out. But if they begin in the cold water, they think all is well, and they will stay there, not realizing that death is certain. Well, it's like that for a believer. The old momentum can be there for quite a while, can't it? The old habits, the old patterns of the Christian life, maintained for month after month, and a certain religious lifestyle goes on, like a car. The engine might have stopped, but it's on a hill, so the momentum carries it, and down it goes. It's maintained as it goes downhill, but there's no power in it. The condition of a spiritual life without God is one of numbness, like a church, the church at Sardis. It was sleeping, a sleepy church, wasn't it? And the Lord came and said, "Awake, or I will come secretly like a thief in the night. Now come on, wake up. Don't you realize that you're moribund? Shake yourself." You see, the marks of God's absence from us are not always immediately evident, are they? It's like a rotting tree that will stand, and it may continue to look for quite a while, a fine specimen, but then a gale comes and blows it over. A corpse can look as though the person is still alive, as if they are simply sleeping, but then they begin to putrefy and decay. Samson didn't know until the Philistines were upon him. He didn't know until the great test came, and then he found himself helpless. And so it may be with you, and so I plead with you this morning to examine yourself. Is the Lord with you? Have you grieved the Spirit? Are you walking with Jesus? Do you love him today as you loved him at the first? Is there anything coming between you and the Lord Jesus? Could it be true of you or of me that the Lord is standing at the door and we've so grieved him that at any moment he might turn from us and depart? Let's examine ourselves. Let's check. Let's be sure. How can I be sure? How can I know? Well, for example, you need to examine yourself in the light of the teaching of 1 John, the first epistle to John. And he gives us there the marks of a true Christian. And as I examine myself in the light of the marks that I see in 1 John, the marks of a man who's born again, I can know whether God is with me. John says, "He loves the brethren." Well, do I? Do I love Christians? Do I still love them? He's overcome the world, and Jesus Christ is his Lord. And I look at Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and I say, is it my desire now to live like this? Does this guide and direct and hem in my life? Or I look at Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, and I ask, am I seeking to live my life like this? Or I read Romans 12 that we read earlier this morning at the beginning of the service, and we say, is that what I want? To not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my life, my mind, so that I live a life that is unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of the Lord. Is that my desire? Or am I facing that with a growing indifference and carelessness? Do I walk with the Lord? Do I want to please him? Am I regularly at the means of grace? Am I reading the scriptures? Do I support in any way the outreach of a church, evangelism in any way? Am I neglecting the Bible? Those things are the tests. You see, there's no verse in the Bible that has David George, his name written on it, so that I look at it and say, ah, there you are now. Everything's all right. I'm okay. The Lord hasn't left me. No. I have to examine myself. I have to check. And I look at all these ways to test my life and to ensure that what has happened to Samson doesn't happen to me. And then lastly and briefly, let's look at the triumph of Samson. Let's end on this note of glorious self-giving at the end of Samson's life. Delilah has lulled him to sleep with his head on her lap, and she calls someone who comes and shaves his head. And the Philistines come and take hold of him, and he thinks now that he can get up and just throw them out the window like Popeye. He's like a child. And they gouge out his eyes. We often see the triumph of evil over good, don't we? And this chapter tells you to be prepared for that. Let the youngest Christian here be prepared to see that happen. To see evil triumph over good men. And to have a broken heart because of it. Because if you're a young Christian, you're going to see it. And many older Christians have already seen it. Think of the sufferings of our own dear Savior. How his best friends forsook him. One of his disciples betrayed him. And then they thrust a crown of thorns on his head. And they beat him black and blue. And they mocked him. And they spat on him. And they drove nails through his hands and feet. Our Savior, the Prince of Life. And think of how, in spite of repeated exhortations, all the disciples, we're told, forsook him and fled. But then on the third day he rises. And on the day of Pentecost they're filled with the Spirit, and the church has never looked back since. Now expect to see then champions of the faith fall into shame from time to time, and recognize that is brought about by their own folly, their own foolishness alone. That's the reason why it happens. Just think of the life of Samson. Think of the life of David. Think of Peter. And our Lord is saying to you, if you trust in men, then your heart will be broken. But we also see here that Samson's strength returns. His hair grows again, we're told. And in the blackness that now engulfs him, he learns. People learn in dark days. They learn more than ever than when the sun shone on them in those days. Samson learned more now than ever. He learned while he was triumphing in battle with a donkey's jawbone and so on. He saw more with his eyes out than he did before. Here he is a prisoner, mocked and insulted. Children, no doubt, would gather to mock him and throw stones at him. And in his heart, he grieves over his sin. He's learning from his folly. He learns afresh where his strength comes from. It wasn't in himself at all, never had been. It was never in him. He looked like any other man. All his strength came to him from the God of heaven and earth who made him. And we read that he prays. So this time comes when, surrounded by his enemies, Samson prays. Do you know what prayer is? Do you know what it is? Prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. That's what it is. And here is impotent Samson looking up and grasping the omnipotence of God. And what the end of the chapter shows us is that often God allows his enemies to overstretch themselves. Here they are with their exultant blasphemy. Verse 23. Our God, Dagon, has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hand our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplies our dead. They didn't know what was going to happen any moment. They didn't realize that the God who gave them life would in a moment take that life away. And just as he sustains creation in a moment, he can suddenly make that creation face his judgment. The sovereign Lord of the universe, you see, is not outwitted and he's not mocked. Just think of the martyrdom of Stephen and how the enemies of the church rejoiced that one of the church's most promising preachers and theologians was stoned to death. And you can think of the Lord's enemies on that occasion going home from that terrible crime and thinking they've dealt the church a crushing blow, and they never for a moment imagined what God was going to do by one who stood by and approved that crime. And what this chapter teaches us is the astonishing effects of repentance. The leaving of Samson in verse 20 is quickly followed by verse 22. Samson finding his strength coming back as his hair begins to grow again. God is able to quickly retrieve and to restore from error those who come to him in repentance and cry to him for mercy and for spiritual renewal. God can do that in a moment. He restores their soul. And that happens time and time again in our lives, doesn't it? The Lord doesn't say to you when you've had a fall, now you just wait for 20 years. You suffer. You grind out a life now for years until your heart breaks, and then maybe I'll come back to you. No. Samson repents. God hears him. Samson seeks God. Immediately he finds him. He finds God in compassion, more willing to bless him than we are to confess our sins in sorrow. Repentance, the size of a mustard seed, is able to move mountains. And that's all Samson needed, to shake that building and to bring it crashing down upon the Lord's enemies. So let the wicked beware, that they might not mock the Lord's people and make them a laughingstock. Let them beware. Let the church pray on until we feel our shame, and go on praying for blessing and for the power of God to be poured out upon us again. Here Samson prays, and he prays so powerfully, and he cries to God there in verse 28 and says, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. It wasn't a selfish prayer. He's praying there as Israel's Messiah, their deliverer in the midst of Israel's gloating enemies. He prays that God will be vindicated and that he'll be vindicated in the presence of people who are blasphemously praising their gods around him. And that prayer transformed Samson's end. And it retrieved immediately the ruin of his life, didn't it? Samson felt the pillars as he leant on them, and he felt God's strength filling him and enabling him. The weakest, you see, in the church of God are greater than the mightiest of the world. And the despised nothings of the church are greater than the mightiest of the world. God uses weak things, and he takes up Samson again, a weak, blind, broken man, and he used him again. Samson can only offer to God now his weakness, but God answers that with his strength, and Samson brings down Dagon's temple on Dagon's priests, and in a moment God visits his judgment upon the rulers and the people of the Philistines. The whole world of the Philistines came crashing down that day. And so Samson was preparing the way for Samuel, the last judge, and the new and more consistently godly days of Samuel and David that followed the period of the judges. And so the sad, depressing 300 years of the judges are brought to an end with the life of Samson. Samson, endued with divine energy, uses that strength for the nation in overcoming principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. He uses his strength to magnify God, and he brings deliverance by laying down his life. Well, a greater than Samson has come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of love for his people, he laid down his life. He defeated his enemies in his death and triumphed over them. And it's to Samson's God you must come. You who are being betrayed today by your own lusts, you who are playing with a tempting Delilah today, you will go to your ruin and your blindness, and to a life with God left out. And I can't deliver you from that. I can't deliver you from that. Nor can anyone else here. But Samson's God is still mighty to deliver and to restore and to save. And it's to him you must go. It's him you must seek. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that whatsoever things were written before were written so that we might learn, that through the comfort of Scripture we might have hope. So often we despair of ourselves, feeling hopeless because of our failures and weaknesses. But we pray, God of mighty power and strength, hear us this morning. Help us as we pray for those who look on life without God, who shut Jesus out of their lives, who have grieved your spirit. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that drove thee from my breast. Grant that peaceful hours will be ours, that a holy life of fellowship will be ours. We pray for those who've fallen. Send to them your light and truth. Help us to pray and not give up until you restore them, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.